Well, this morning we are back in Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first six verses of this chapter. Today we're going to look at verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. And let me just remind you of what we looked at last week. We saw what God the Father has done in order to save us. It says in verse 4 that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He had in His heart the plan for our salvation, and indeed more than that, He had you and me in His heart. He knew our names. He chose us individually before the world was formed, before the sun was lit in the sky. And why did He do this? He tells us at the end of verse 4, the beginning of verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption. Now, we have a number of families in our church who have adopted children. And my own son and his wife adopted two boys. They're now our adopted grandsons. And I can tell you, those of us who have a personal understanding of adoption can tell you that we love our adopted children and grandchildren as much as we love our natural born children as well. There's a deep love. And this is the heart of why God shares with us the fact that He chose us before the foundation of the world. When He wanted to describe the kind of love that He has for you and for me, He chose the richest example He could lay His hands on in this world to explain it. The love of a parent for a child is how He feels about you and me. In fact, the Bible says that, well, God says in the Bible that His love for you and me is greater than the love your parents have for you and me. And those of us who are parents, find that difficult to believe because we love our children so very much. But in Isaiah 49:15, God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." So whenever you hear the doctrines of election or predestination talked about, understand first that the whole point is to teach you and me that God loves us. He does not want you to entertain the slightest doubt about His love for you. If you have doubts about His love, that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. That's coming from a different spirit. He loves you. He wants you to understand His love for you is deeper and wider than this whole universe that we are not able to measure, because it began far before this universe began. And so, to put it simply, God the Father is the great architect of our salvation. He drew up the plans in eternity for us to be saved. And as I implied with the children's sermon a few moments ago, God the Son is the wonderful builder. I didn't have a hard hat. I'd have brought that in to use that with them, but I did have work gloves, so I can use that as an example. But God the Son took the plan of God the Father and carried it into existence. He fulfilled it. And that's what Paul is telling us here in our passage. Let's hear God's word as it comes from Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Jesus is the wonderful builder who completely accomplished His Father's great plan. And what He did can be summarized in one word, and that word is found in verse 7. And the word is redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Redemption is an old Bible word. It's a very rich word. It means literally to ransom. It means to release someone or something by a purchase. Back in Leviticus, there is a very long chapter, chapter 25 to be precise, that deals with the whole legal laws of redemption. If your great-grandfather's land had to be sold off by one of your ancestors, but it was originally in your family, you have the right to redeem it. You can pay the owners for it, whether they want to sell it or not, and get it back because it's your heritage. So you redeem the land by payment. If your brother falls into slavery because of hard economic times, and you have the wherewithal, you can go and redeem your brother out of slavery. You can pay the price for his servitude, and he is redeemed in that way, and he can no longer be treated as a servant any longer. Those of you who've read we've all read the book of Ruth at one time or another. Redemption is found right in the heart of that book. Boaz is called the redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. He purchases the land of Naomi's husband that has been lost when they left during the drought. And when he redeemed the land, he also redeemed Ruth and married her. He was her redeemer. He paid for all the debts that this family owed. And so Jesus has paid the debts that we owed. He has redeemed us. And how did he pay for our debt? Through his blood. He paid through, not with gold, not with silver, but with his very life. The blood is a symbol of the life. He paid the greatest, the steepest price of all so that you and I can be forgiven. But the question sometimes arises, well, why was it necessary for Jesus to die in order for you and me to be forgiven? I mean, why couldn't God just say, you're forgiven? Sorry, I didn't mean to wake you up. Got a little close to the microphone there. But, you know, I mean, you know, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let the land separate the seas and the dry land, and it happened. He could just say it, and it happened. So why couldn't he just say, you're forgiven, and poof, you're forgiven? Well, the answer goes back to his nature. His nature is one of holiness and justice. He cannot cease to be God. He cannot cease to be holy. He cannot cease to be just. And so sin has to be paid for. He is the judge. It is up to him at the end of time to make sure all the balances come out correctly. Think about it this way. Suppose your neighbor, who is a 16-year-old girl, and you and your wife have known her for 10 or 15 years, and she's learning how to drive, and she knocks over your mailbox. And she's terribly upset. She's crying, you know, and you hate for her to cry. You say, sweetheart, were you hurt? No. Well, then that's all that really matters. And you know, to tell you, I'll pay for it. No, honey, I don't want you to pay for it. That old mailbox, my wife's been after me to get rid of it for years, and you did me a favor by knocking it down. So, you know, I'll take care of that. You just be careful, all right? Watch where you're driving, all right? In effect, you forgave her for knocking over your mailbox. That's great. So why can't God just forgive us? Well, you can forgive her, but somebody's got to put another mailbox up, right? It's not just going to pop out of the ground because you forgave somebody. You've got to pay the price. Somebody has to pay the price. And that's the way the world works. That's the way justice works. Somebody had to pay the price for your sins and for mine. And that person was the Lord Jesus. Because you and I could never pay the price. The price is too high. It involves eternity. Because our sins offend an eternal God. The Old Testament teaches us this. You know, next time you go to a restaurant and you've had lunch and you got a meeting early in the afternoon, you got to get back to work, and the waiter, of course, disappears. I guess he's having lunch. But you got to get the check so you can pay it, right? Can't pay it until the check is given to you. The Old Testament, in effect, shows us how our sins can be paid for, and it delivers us the check. It teaches us that the soul that sins must die, but you don't have to necessarily die. God can righteously accept a substitute. And in the taste of the Old Testament, he's accepting these lambs and goats and bulls as substitutes. Blood has to be shed, and they were to understand that the lambs and goats and bullocks didn't really forgive your sins. They simply pointed you to the one who would. And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Old Testament established the righteous idea of a substitute. It brought us the check, and Jesus picked the check up and paid it. And that's why his last words on the cross were not a whisper, but a shout of triumph. "It is finished." It's actually one word in the original language. And that one word has been found written on bills of sale from the first century, where you and I would find a bill of sale that's stamped paid in full. That's what Jesus said as he died. He pronounced authoritatively, "Paid in full. All the sins of my people have been paid." And so Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. But he did more than that. He not only offered to God the Father a righteous death in our place, but he offered to God the Father a life lived in righteousness and obedience. God requires us to live an obedient life, and we can't do it. But Jesus did it for us. And so, you know, theologians call this his passive obedience versus his active obedience. His passive obedience is said to be what he did when he died on the cross. His active obedience is what he did as he lived his life in complete and utter obedience to God. And the Bible talks about this quite a bit. Romans 8, 3 and 4. "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled? Jesus fulfilled it. Romans 10, 3 and 4. "Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law." He's the perfection of the law. "For righteousness to everyone who believes." So when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, his righteousness is reckoned to your account. You don't actually become righteous. You and I are still the same old sinners we were before. But our account in heaven before the righteous judge is stamped righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him now, we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that an amazing thing? That God the Father would look upon you and not look at your nasty record, but look at the record of his only begotten Son. What does that mean for us? Well, when I first entered seminary, I took the academic manual and I started reading the requirements for graduation. What's it going to take for me to get out of here? You know, and I found that I had to take New Testament Greek and I had to take Old Testament Hebrew, and that was pretty bad news because language is not my strong point, as you all know. But there was a paragraph under the Greek requirement. If you have succeeded in taking 2 years of New Testament Greek in college, you don't have to take it in seminary. And I said, "Hot dog." So that's what I decided to do. And that decision got me landed in front of the head of the New Testament department, Dr. Simon Kistemacher. And he said, "Mr. Ilderton, I see you're not in my class." And I said, "Yes, sir, as per the regulations, I don't need to come." "Well, yes, but I've looked at your transcript from college. And yes, you passed, but only with C's. And I like my students to pass with B's or A's. So I think you need to get bucked up a bit in New Testament Greek, so I'm going to put you down." "No, sir, sorry. I don't need to be put down in there." "Well, Mr. Ilderton, I'm afraid I'm going to have to insist." "Well, Dr. Kistemacher, I'm afraid I'm going to have to appeal to the academic dean." And he said, "Well, He happens to be a friend of mine. He's right next door. Just wait right here. So he goes next door and he brings the academic dean in, who was Dr. Gerald Van Groningen. And he was a great big tall man with a long white beard. And I mean, he was dignity, you know, personified. And it was something to be brought before Dr. Van Groningen. And Dr. Kistemacher explained what this stubborn student was doing. And he looked at me and he says, "Is this so?" And I said, "Yes, sir, it is. I took Greek in college and I passed it. Not very well, but I passed it. And your book, your rules say I don't have to take it. And so I don't want to take it." And he took the rule book and he looked at it and he stroked his beard and he says, "Well, I'm afraid I'm going to have to agree with the student. I'm sorry, Simon, but rules are rules." And Dr. K smiled and shut his book and he says, "Of course, sir. But Mr. Ilderton, I'm sure I'll see you in my advanced Greek reading course, won't I, in the spring?" And they both turned and looked at me and I said, "Oh, I can't wait. Wouldn't miss it." And I passed that course too. I don't remember, honestly, I don't remember what I passed it in, but you know what my grade was. But you can't spell diploma without a D, you know. But let's not miss the point. The point is, for once in my life, maybe the only time, the rules back me up. And so I grabbed that rule book and I held on to it and I said, "The rule says this, and I'm going by the rule. And no matter how much they threaten me, no matter how much they embarrass me, no matter how much pressure they try to bring on me, if they follow the rules, they got to go along with the book. Because rules are rules." Now, do you see what this means for you and me? On the day of judgment, the day of judgment, when you and I are standing before the righteous God, the rule book says that absolute righteousness is required in order to get to heaven. And your book says that Jesus Christ has perfectly, completely, once and for all, satisfied the rules. And rules are rules. And God is righteous. So you see, the law that before would have condemned you now saves you. It becomes your stronghold. It proves that salvation is yours because it has been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful thing. You know, that's how we can face the day of judgment with confidence. Not because we're such wonderful Christians. We're not. But because we have such a wonderful Savior. That's the gospel. So where does this lead us? How should we respond? Well, I think there's two things. One, I think there's an implicit warning here. And the warning is, let us always be careful that we do not despise Christ's blood and righteousness. Don't ever think that you somehow can obey God well enough to please Him. Don't ever think that your efforts, that your sincerity, that your prayers, that you're going to church every Sunday or whatever it might be, don't ever think that that is going to be the basis of pleasing God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean." Not some, all. "And all our righteous deeds," all of them, "are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." He says our righteous deeds, not our bad stuff, but your best day out. On Sunday morning when you're polished up and you're at your very best, that's like a polluted garment before God's judgment throne. And I'm not going to define what a polluted garment is, but it's very, very nasty. It's offensive. And if you try to substitute your good deeds for instead of Christ's righteousness, it deeply offends God. Never imagine that you can earn God's love by your goodness. Paul, who was the strictest of the Pharisees before he became a Christian, said that when he came to Christ, he began to regard all the righteous things that he had done as manure. That's the word he used. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I went to Clemson. I know about manure. And it stinks. And again, the idea is the same as in Isaiah 64. God is deeply offended when we try to impress him with our goodness. Well, Lord, I've prayed for 30 minutes now, so I'm expecting something to happen. No, you don't impress him. You don't earn things that way. So don't despise the blood and righteousness of Christ, but receive profound comfort. We are completely saved by the death and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's nothing left out. There's nothing you have to add to it. Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Look at verse 8. It says, He lavished upon us the riches of His grace. That word lavished contains the idea of a fountain that is constantly springing up. If you've ever seen an artesian well is springs up out of the earth. There was one when I was a child. It was a pipe, and the water was always springing up out of it. And my cousins and I would try to stop it up. And who could hold their hand over it the longest? Because nobody could stop it. It sprung up, and it sprayed your girl cousins. It was really great. But that's the idea here, that God's grace just keeps coming and coming and coming. And that's what we see. Paul takes this as his great argument in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here we have, in these short span of verses, God the Father presented as the great architect, who before the foundation of the world in love planned our redemption. And then God the Son, the great and wonderful builder, who through His life, His death, His blood, redeemed us from our sins, purchased us back from our slavery, so that we are now accounted as God's own beloved children. The love comes home that He planned for us since before the foundation of the world. Let us stand on the grace, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. It is so simple, and yet it defies the understanding of all the worldlings. Indeed, we cannot understand it unless Your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and opens our hearts to believe in Your love and to believe in our great need and to believe in the great provision of Your Son, Jesus Christ. By Your Spirit, Father, we pray that You would refresh us this day with the gospel. And we pray that You would help us to stand completely and utterly on the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.